now have Bibles back in the pews, and I'm going to invite you either definitely to have your service leaflet open to the Genesis passage, but if you have a Bible, open it to Genesis chapter 1, which is on page 1. There you go. If you're at home, I encourage you also to have a Bible. We're going to take a look at a few verses from Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 before we get into our reading from Genesis 3. Now, with this awareness that we're going to be reading and focusing on Genesis this morning, some of you may have a few questions in your minds. Why are we reading Genesis today? Is this relevant at all to my life? Is this actually history, or is this something else? Are we as Anglicans this fundamentalist that we believe this? Or better yet, what does Redeemer believe about Genesis? Well, I'm so glad you've asked these questions. Genesis is a part of God's word given to his people. The Lord's divine revelation of himself to his people, the Lord's revelation given through humans. Genesis is one of the first five books of the Bible called the Pentateuch. Moses is traditionally understood to be the author and the writer of the first five books. And Genesis chapters 1 through 3 tell the historical account of creation, of God's creation of the universe, God's creation of our world, and God's creation of humankind. I submit to you this morning that these three chapters of Genesis reveal three things to us as his people. They reveal God's identity as the creator. They reveal God's activity in creation. And they reveal God's relationship with creation. This is a text that can offer to God's people a foundational reality that can bring hope and peace into disordered lives. Or to say it another way, this historical account of Genesis chapters 1 through 3 can help bring order into chaos. This past week, Kim and I began what should have been a pretty straightforward remodel of a bathroom. We had saved the funds over a long period of time. We had developed a plan. We began the project, and that's when the chaos began. First, there wasn't just one layer of tile in the bathroom to be demolished. There were two layers of tile on the floor, causing a prolonged demolition. Then, when they finally got the floor up, they found in the corner of the bathroom a mass of poured concrete, then enmeshed water pipes and electrical wires. So now it became an archaeological dig. We called our plumber to say, we're not going to be ready for you tomorrow to do his work. We had a strict schedule. Well, the plumber said, well, if you can't have me tomorrow, I guess I won't see you for a month. I'm too busy. Then, that night, we heard water dripping in the bathroom to discover that the shower that we weren't going to do anything to, the valve had broken and it was gushing water. No one had touched it. As our frustration mounted, we found ourselves mumbling to each other, can't we catch a break? Can you believe this? And then the second floor air conditioning unit stopped working. Now, I know that you all have had days like that. Whether you're adults, whether you're students, especially the graduates. You may even be in the midst of a situation like that right now, where you feel like everything in the universe is conspiring against you. It can feel like you're being attacked. Now remember what I said earlier. God's revelation of himself in Genesis 1 through 3 can serve to bring hope and peace into disordered situations. It can breathe order into chaos. Now, much has been written by scholars and theologians about how to handle Genesis chapters 1 through 3. I already mentioned it's the God-given historical account of creation and the beginning. But it doesn't take much reading if you're reading Genesis chapters 1 through 3 to realize it's not a blow-by-blow literal account. It's poetry. It's a poetic rendering crafted by the author. A wonderful work of Hebrew poetry. There's wordplay. There's amazing complexity to the poetry. Words and phrases were chosen by the author, guided by the Lord, to tell God's story. So it's history, it's poetry, and it's theological, telling God's story. One scholar remarked that genre will trigger a reading strategy. When you're reading a text in front of you, it's important to know, what do you have? If it's poetry, then you need to understand it as poetry. If it's a historical narrative, then you can understand, okay, this is going to be a blow-by-blow accounting of what happened. Is it fantasy? Does it begin with once upon a time? But whatever the genre should inspire a strategy of how to deal with that text. So Genesis is history. It's written poetically and theologically, and so it should be handled and read that way. Genesis 1 through 3 is a theological interpretation of ancient history, written in poetic form, that has been identified as an authoritative message from God to us, to his people. Now, that being said, what is God's message? What are the primary messages that we read in these first three chapters of Genesis? Well, one of the primary themes is that God speaks order and goodness into chaos. We don't have enough time this morning to deal with all of the amazing intricacies of Genesis chapters 1 through 3. But I want to mention a few things from chapters 1 and 2 before we get to our reading from chapter 3. So if you're open to chapter 1, first we're going to deal with God's relationship with mankind. It's different than any of the other aspects of creation. Look at verse 26, about halfway down the first column on the right. Then God said, "Let us make man in our own image, after our likeness." And moving to verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Mankind has a unique relationship with God in that we are created in God's image and are carried. We walk in his image. We carry it into the world. We're also the only ones receiving God's breath of life. If you turn the page to chapter 2, about halfway down, you find verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. No other created creature receives the breath of life but mankind. Some scholars say that's the source of our soul. It sets us apart. Further reading in Genesis 1 and 2 reveals that mankind is the only ones that participate with God in his rule and his reign, in that we're given dominion over the sea and over the land and over all of the creatures that are created. And we're the only ones that participate with God in the creation of life, while animals and creatures procreate. Mankind gives birth in procreation to living souls, just as we are. Mankind is unique. Secondly, we see God's word active here in Genesis 1 through 3. In the beginning, we see God's word having power, as God, by his word, creates something from nothing. In the beginning was chaos, and God spoke into that chaos and brought order, brought new creation, new life. And continuing on that theme of God's word, it was instructive. If you look at the bottom of that first column of Genesis chapter 2, now God speaks to the man. Verse 16, And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. There's wordplay there in the poetry. You may surely eat of every tree. It's called an infinitive absolute if you want to be an English geek. But what it means is emphasis. In the Hebrew, it's literally eat, eat as you read it. There's an emphasis. You may surely eat of every tree. There's freedom there. But if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. The same aspect, die, die, is literally how you would read the Hebrew. So there's emphasis there. God gives his command. This is how you should live. And at the end of chapter 2, order reigns over the chaos. Perfection is arrived by God's creation. Man and woman are in perfect harmony with God, with creation, and then with one another. And that's described in verse 25 in a very intimate way. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And that's where our reading this morning begins. In chapter 3, God's people, as we read this historical account, we learn or we are reminded that we have an enemy that contends against us. Here in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field. Well, that word, the Hebrew word, literally means sensible or shrewd. It's a positive term. It's used throughout Proverbs. But the serpent uses his shrewdness to deceive. We're reminded that we have an enemy who will seek to disrupt perfection. Will seek to initiate chaos and disorder to distract and ultimately to disconnect mankind from the union that we were created to have with the living God. The deceiver wants to separate us from the life we were created to know. And this is where we're reminded again of the importance of God's word. We learn from this poetic historical account that knowing God's word is crucial. The serpent came to the woman. Verse 1, did God actually say? He asks. He sows questioning. He challenges her. Now, I'm going to ask for that slide of the third slide that I had. Can you put that back up there? Now, taking a look at that, let's listen to the woman's response. Did God actually say you should not eat of any tree in the garden? The woman said, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. There's no emphasis there. You may surely eat. There was freedom given. She doesn't know God's command. No, we're allowed to eat, she says. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden. She mentions nothing about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She's forgotten or she didn't know. She loses that whole sense of God's prohibition. Neither shall you touch it, she says. God didn't say that at all. And then she says, lest you die. There's no emphasis on death. Well, the serpent sees the emphasis of death. The serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. There's the die, die, the emphasis, the infinitive absolute. She doesn't know God's command. The serpent knows it better than her. Because she does not know God's command and instruction, it leaves her vulnerable to temptation, to be misled. Because if she had known God's command, then she would have heard God's promise in the midst of this command. Take a look at the second part of his command. You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, massive freedom, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Our ears may hear he's withholding something from us, something that we should want. But the promise is, the emphasis is, you shall surely die. What's implicit here? If you don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely live. There's a promise of life here. And if she had known God's word, known that promise, that's something you don't discard. She doesn't know God's command. She's tempted by the serpent's casting of doubt, the questioning of God's motives. God doesn't want you to know that. She wasn't able to reject the serpent's temptation, which opened her up to potential disobedience. She still had a choice. But look at her progression to disobedience. So if you're still open to Genesis, look at verse 6. The enemy is sowed questioning, confusion. Verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit, and she ate. Look at the threefold progression from temptation to disobedience. First, practical. This is good. This is good for food. Then aesthetic. It's beautiful. Why shouldn't I have this? It's pleasing to look at. Then spiritual, it gives wisdom. This is going to be good for me. It's going to make me better. As I reflect on my own life, I can see my own response to temptation sometimes mirrors that threefold progression. I question God's best for me. Did God really say? And then I quickly go, yeah, but this is, maybe God didn't know about this. This is really practical. And man, is it beautiful. I deserve this. And this is going to be good for me. And there I go. The woman disobeys and she sins. The man's right there and he also sins. Some scholars point out the woman, there was a conversation and she was led into misunderstanding and she sinned. The man just takes the fruit and eats it. There's no resistance. But however you look at it, they didn't know God's command. And chaos and disorder re-enter creation. Perfection is disrupted on every level. Immediately, the man and the woman feel shame. They're aware that they're naked. And they feel distrust when the Lord God comes into the garden. They hide from him. They don't trust him anymore. This poetic historical account tells the story of God's perfect work in creation, bringing order into chaos. Very good was God's creation. And then the reintroduction of chaos and disorder because of sin. And from this point forward, all of mankind is sinful. We are all born that way. We all have sin. Different sins, perhaps, but we're all born that way. We all have brokenness. We have an inherent foundational sinful nature that we are not able to conquer or hold back, one that separates us from perfect relationship with God. But even with this, hope remains. God writes hope into this passage. With humankind's expulsion from the garden, God foreshadows his mission of bringing redemption. So chapter 3, look at verse 15. And in this section, it's a wonderful work of poetry where God starts with the woman, then to the man, then to the serpent. Then it comes back to the woman and then back to the man. It's a poetic structure that's really and truly amazing, and you see it throughout the Old Testament. But as God's dealing with the serpent, verse 15, he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. Your offspring, or her offspring, shall bruise your head, and your offspring shall bruise his heel." In that, God foreshadows redemption. The woman's offspring will ultimately stomp on the enemy, will be bruised, but will stomp on the enemy. God's plan for redemption is first mentioned here, and it culminates in Jesus Christ. Jesus thwarted temptation when he was tempted. How? What did he use? He knew God's word. And that's how he stood firm against temptation. Again, the reminder to us. He lived with the same inherent sinful nature. He was fully God, but fully man. But because he was God in the flesh, he was able to not disobey. He knew God's word perfectly and therefore did not transgress. And in his death, Jesus was bruised. But evil and death were stomped and conquered. In Christ, the penalty for sin is fulfilled. Sin is forgiven. Union with God is restored. In Christ, eternal life is then restored. Salvation by faith in Jesus Christ brings God's peace and love and order into the chaos of this broken world and our broken lives. And this is what the Genesis account reminds you of, that reunion with God is possible through Christ alone. And it also serves to remind you, this brief passage of poetry from Genesis, it reminds you that you have an enemy. One that will continue to lie and seek to interrupt your relationship with the Lord God and with one another. For those of you that are graduating and moving on to a new season of life, I want you to hear this, that in God's word, you can stand firm in your faith and that you have an enemy that's going to seek to bring chaos and disorder and to separate you from your faith. I want to close with three challenges for all of you. First, this passage challenges you regarding the foundation of your life. Because apart from salvation in Jesus, you remain in unmediated chaos, like our bathroom. You're separated from God. You're separated from eternal life. You're lost. I hope this message leaves you unsettled, but also leaves you with the truth that salvation can be found in Jesus Christ. Second, this passage challenges you to evaluate your life as it challenged me. Where are you giving in to temptation and embracing sin? Where do you see the threefold pattern of rationalization? It's so practical. Oh, it's so beautiful. It's much better than God's provision. I pray God's word challenges you to stand firm, to live differently than the world, and to be a witness for the salvation that you have. Finally, this passage can serve to bring order into your chaotic life because it reminds you of who God is. He's the creator, and he's with you. So no matter how chaotic your situation is, no matter how much you feel that the world is conspiring against you, we all are afflicted by sin, the sin of other people, and the sin of this broken world. We are all afflicted. But rather than spiraling down into misery, you can look to the one who remains perfect, the one who created you, the one who stands with you, the one who has redeemed you. And you can stand firm in the chaos, trusting in his provision that he'll guide you. Doesn't mean he's going to make everything better, but he's with you through that, and he will teach you and guide you and raise you up. And as you cling to him and to his word, you will keep your union and eternal life with him, and you will reflect him to a lost and broken world. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.